Great work, Jasmine. Guys, those are my favorite kind of entrances here. It makes me feel like I'm a superstar. Guys, it is a gift to be with you this morning. I was over preaching at East, where I'm the pastor, and get to be here with you, opening up the Word. So, I'm going to pray for us. Yeah. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for getting me here in the rain. Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, I'm reminded that what we are doing here is not a show. Lord, that we believe that you are here with us, and that, Lord, when your word is preached, that it is you speaking. So, Lord, would you, any words that I am planning to say that aren't from you, Lord, would you cut them? And the words that you want to bring home to our hearts, would you do it? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you guys know, all summer, we have been in a series talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And in the times that I've been here, we've talked about how all of us as people have lives that have direction, right? That all of us have lives that are pointed somewhere, that are moving toward something. And that's something that your life is moving toward is your picture, your definition, your idea of what is good, the good. And your life is being bent around that thing, that picture, that idea. You're moving toward it. You and I, all of us, are becoming something or someone, and it's shaped by that picture. And there are almost an infinite number of directions that our lives can be moving because we all have, to some degree, kind of a different picture of what that good is. And yet Scripture, in a really helpful way, boils it down for us. And it says you are either moving in one of two directions. You're moving toward God, as he's been revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, or you are moving towards something that is not God. That's it. And C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he paints this picture in a really stark way that I think is so clarifying. He says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that's in harmony with God and with other creatures and with self, or into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. But that's true about all of us. Which reminds us that ultimately following Jesus is not about you stuffing more facts about God into your head. It is also not ultimately about you avoiding certain behaviors. And if you are new here at Midtown, you might think that that is what you came to church to get. Just more details about Jesus, more tips and tricks for what to avoid. You can be forgiven. I'll forgive you for thinking that, because that's so often what we're taught in church, isn't it? That's what we have come to expect from places like this. Guys, that's not it. That this is about who you are becoming. It's about where you're focused. And throughout this series, we have spent so much time, look, like this is not about me. It wasn't about me getting up here and talking to you about gentleness and saying, here is your checklist for how you be more gentle. What we talked about was the gentleness of Jesus, right? Who he is, what he is like. Because ultimately, as we see him more clearly, as we come to understand what it means to be loved by him, as we come to see him as good and true and beautiful, all that changes us, because our desires and then our choices are changed accordingly. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, Paul tells us, there is no law. And that list starts with love, because love is the catch-all for all of those other words. It's the core direction in which we are being driven. It's what has captured us, and it's what we're giving out. And that list ends with self-control, because self-control is so necessary for us to make any kind of movement in the direction that God is calling us to move. And at East, we've taken 2 weeks on self-control. So don't worry, I'm not going to try to squeeze in two sermons this morning. What I will tell you is the good news of the gospel, friend, is that Jesus has freed your will. That apart from God, what is true about you, what is true about all of us, is that our wills are enslaved to sin, which means we are all pointed in that direction that is not God. And what Jesus has done for us in his life and his death and in his resurrection is far more than give us a good example. Praise God. Because a good example, a perfect example, all it will ever do is crush you. But Jesus has not just given us a good example. He has come and he has set you free. That when you trust him, when you put your hope in the gospel, what is now true about you is that your life, your heart has been redirected toward God, and you now have had the barrier of your selfishness removed so that you are free now to move toward God, which puts self-control in a totally different frame. Like this one time, I went on a trip with my brothers-in-law and my father-in-law to Las Vegas. And we have to come up for air here for a second, okay? So when we were in Las Vegas, we rode four-wheelers, which as someone who did not grow up in the South, I will tell you, an embarrassing level I had never done before. And you get there and you sign the waivers, you know, and you do all the safety stuff, and then you line up behind the guy who's like leading you through the course. And it's fun, but like also not. Because they're trying to make sure that you don't call Bart Durham when you leave their go-kart track, right? That's how we think of self-control so often, that self-control is that thing that stops us from doing what we really want to do. No! Guys, self-control is what allows you to push past the fear and all of your previous experiences that tell you that God cannot be trusted. It's what allows you to hit the gas when you're going for the jump so that you can make it across. That's what self-control is for in the Christian life. Okay, and that is what we are digging into this morning, is what does it look like for us to live in the freedom that we have been given? Paul tells us, not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. So I have a reader this morning, and I have forgotten who it is, but you know who you are. Yes, okay. Great. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel 24. So we're back in the Old Testament. This story might seem very confusing to you, but that's okay. Well, we'll dig into it, and it's really going to help us as we unpack what self-control looks like in our lives. So take it away, Ian.
1 Samuel 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose, went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, "I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you humped my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we trust you to fulfill your promise with us this morning. Lord, would you speak powerfully through your word? Amen. So a little bit of background that's going to help us understand this story, okay? So we're back in ancient Israel, this people that belong to God. And David, this young man, has been anointed king over Israel. So that's the good news for David, okay? The bad news is that there's already a king in Israel, and his name is Saul. I'll just tell you, the two kings at one time situation is usually not good. Okay, but here's the thing about Saul, is Saul doesn't know that David has been anointed king. This has happened privately. And Saul, through a variety of circumstances, begins to welcome David into his life and into his court. So when Saul is troubled by a demon, David is brought and he plays an instrument, his lyre for Saul, and it calms Saul down. And so Saul likes to be near David. And then there's this giant, you may have heard of him, his name is Goliath. And David essentially does what Saul wouldn't do. He gets in his place and he represents Israel before God's enemies and he slays Goliath. So Saul starts turning over to David the command of the military, and David is rocking it. There's this song that the women of Israel sing. They say, oh, Saul's got his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul's son, Jonathan, makes a covenant to David. He says, basically, we're besties for the resties, man. I'm in it with you, and I am so for you. Saul even gives his daughter to David to marry. And then Saul starts to realize, hold on, this man has everything. What more can he have but the kingdom? And what that does in Saul is it ignites this jealousy that turns David into an enemy. So he tries to pin David to the wall with a spear, you know, kill him. So David runs away. Saul's son is like, well, I've made this promise to my friend. I see what God's doing in his life, and now my dad has turned against him. So the son is now against the father because he's protecting David. There's even a point where Saul sends his troops to go and kill David in his home, you know, where David lives with his daughter. And David's like, hey, your dad's coming to kill me. And so he scrams, and his daughter is like, oh, David is sick. He can't come out, Dad. And then Saul's mad at her, like, hey, why'd you let David go? And she's like, you're trying to kill my husband. Right? That's the enmity that exists now between Saul and David. So David is out hiding in a cave trying to escape from Saul. Some stuff has happened to David, right? That when David looks at his circumstances, you can imagine that he would like a lot of those circumstances to be very different. And in fact, all of this pain that has come into David's life is really the result of one man, which is Saul. His life is in chaos because of what Saul has done to him. In our lives, when we get into situations like that, when our life seems out of control, right? You tell me, what is the first place that you normally go? What's your default? And it's usually trying to control your circumstances. And what we know is that our circumstances are notoriously hard to control. So instead, what we often try to do is just change the people around us. Like this pain that I'm experiencing, the chaos that I'm experiencing, it is certainly the fault of another person. And the best thing that I can do to get out of this pain is to start to change you. And the list, guys, of potential targets for our change is long. Isn't it? Your boss? Your coworker? Friend? Mom? Brother? Kid? I mean, we could go on and on. Your spouse? Come on. Right? If you could just get them to be the person that you know that they should be, wouldn't your life be so much better? Yes, don't laugh too much. Of course. And that is the way that we think. Oh, if my life is out of control, if stuff in my life is painful, if it's going wrong, what I'm going to double down on is controlling the people and the things around me. Friends, let me ask you, how is that working for you? What's your like tally list of the people in your life that you have actually changed? Because I will tell you, you can get immediate results, can't you? Your anger is very powerful, and some of you are masters at controlling the people around you by displaying your anger. Some of us, it's our neediness that we use to manipulate the people around us to get them to give us what we want. Some of you are so unbelievably kind. Maybe even you think you should be called into ministry because you're so kind. But that kindness, that love at the end of the day is the way that you get people to give you what you want. It's a way to control them. But what always happens eventually is that it stops working, doesn't it? One of the commentators I read this week said it like this: we want to have order in our worlds, understandably. But the Bible never commands us to control our circumstances, but only to control ourselves. To control our circumstances would be an overly ambitious achievement, one that belongs properly to God Himself. So many of our problems in life arise from trying to control things we cannot, like our circumstances, and failing to control that which we can, ourselves. That what I am often trying to avoid, what you are often trying to avoid, is the pain of dealing with ourselves. And guys, what we see in David in this passage is an incredible display of self-control. What we see is someone whose will has been freed from slavish obedience to self and has been freed to sacrifice and to love not only God but others. What we see is a kind of self-control, a mastery that allows him to make deliberate decisions in the face of the ups and downs of life and the ups and downs within himself. Because often the way that we think about self-control is, yes, maybe I can't deal with the waves that are happening out there, but what about the stuff that is happening in me? Because often when I am in a place of turmoil, when you are in a place of turmoil, what is happening in us is turmoil. So we want self-control. How do I just like make all of this flatline so I can feel very at peace? Because that's what God wants for me, is this just like, phew. It makes me think of in The Office. Have any of you ever watched The Office?
Yes.
Okay, that's good. There's this episode called Moroccan Christmas when Dwight is piling his plate with all kinds of meats, and Jim looks at him and says, "Dwight, you're gonna get high cholesterol or something." And Dwight says, "Oh, don't worry about my cholesterol. I can raise or lower it at will." And Jim says, "Why would you want to raise your cholesterol?" And Dwight says, "So I can lower it." That, like, that is the kind of self-control that we want God to have promised us, isn't it? God says, "I've given you not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And you're like, "Great, now I can just stay always calm and happy in my life." Friends, that's not the kind of self-control that God has given us. The kind of self-control that God has given us is the kind of self-control that says, even when I am so up and down and all over the place, that even in those moments, what you still possess, if the Holy Spirit has possessed you, is that you possess the ability to deliberately choose how you will act in those moments. And that is what we see David do. Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself where David is hiding, right? That's a pretty vulnerable moment for Saul. Saul has taken everything from David. Everything. David's men know that. They're cheering him on. Go get him, man. They tell him, here's the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand and you shall do as what seems good to you. What his guys are saying is, look, dude, God prepared this opportunity. Go take him. And guys, you just also need to know, Saul's a bad dude. Okay? It's not just that he has like been mean to David. He also killed this whole city of priests. Like, Saul is a bad dude. It'd be very easy to say, I am doing God a favor by getting rid of Saul. Saul even himself knows this. Look at verse 19. This is Saul talking to David. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? What's the answer to that question? Let's try it again. What's the answer to that question? No! Saul is saying, even I know that what you did is inexplainable. Think about the self-mastery of that moment. All of the ups and downs that must have been happening inside of David. With all of the people who he knows and loves and have come to care and protect him and like be on his team or telling him, hey man, this is your chance to win one for our team. And he goes and he cuts the corner off of Saul's robe and immediately it says his heart struck him. That in the middle of that battle, he realizes, no. And he stops. The only way David would be able to do that in that moment is if God had been doing something in David leading up to that moment. Right? That's not the kind of self-control that just comes out of nowhere. Let me tell you what God had been doing in David. I'm going to read you a poem that David wrote while he was sitting in that cave. It's called Psalm 142. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. You hear that? When he's in the cave, he is talking to God this whole time. And not like polite prayers. Like he's pouring out his heart to God. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul. I'm alone, David's telling God. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry. God, hear me, he's saying, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. God, you deliver me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. God, you bring me out. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. That David, in the midst of these very horrible circumstances, has chosen in the in-between time to anchor his heart on God. And what God has done in that moment is God has come to David and he has dealt with David. Which is why when David is faced with this circumstance, this challenging opportunity and choice, he's able to act deliberately. Friends, that rather than trying to change our circumstances or other people, that you would actually believe that the soil of your circumstances right now is where God has planted you because he wants to grow you right where you are. And right where I am right now, and friends, I could tell you about the trials, okay? That's where God's growing me. In our discipleship groups, we have these guidelines that we use. One of the guidelines is you use I statements. It's very easy to talk about other people's issues, but for our purposes, we want to put ourselves on the table. Once the transition has been made to the heart and hands sections of the discussion, we will use I statements rather than them, the church, people, you, us, we, etc. Because it is so easy in this environment to come to church and talk about everyone else's problems and how they are not doing a good job following Jesus and how it's making your life hard, isn't it? To talk about the church and all of its problems. And friends, does the church have problems right now? Yeah, it does. Okay? We're not trying to hide that here, but what you cannot hide from is right where you are and right where I am. God wants to deal with you and with me. And you know what he's growing in you? I promise I can tell you this. I can tell you God's will for your life right now this morning. That the Holy Spirit has an agenda he is working in you, and it is an agenda of love. Joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control right where you are. That's what he's doing. Would you surrender to that instead of trying to control everybody else? And friend, that may sound passive to you. Does that sound passive? So I guess I never like do anything. I just kind of step back and just like, God does work in me. And no, friends, it is that way of thinking. It prolongs the victimization that we have all experienced. You know that you're a victim. It's true. It's true about every single person on this earth. That there have been things done to you that you did not have control over. Things done to you that are hurtful and harmful and have in many ways scarred you. And you walk around with those scars. And some of you, when you hear that, you're like, of course that's true. And some of you, when you hear that, are like, that's not me at all. It is you. But we're so used to comparing and ranking our hurts that it stops us often from seeing what has happened in our lives. It's true. And when things have been done to us, the lie that we so easily come to believe is that we don't have agency anymore. And I promise you, there are places in your life where you believe that. And you may pride yourself on what a rugged individual you are, on all the ways that you have taken life by the horns and you have like gotten what you wanted out of it, yes. And I'll just tell you, there are still places in your life where you are frozen in passivity. Where you have come to believe that you are somehow a victim or that you are trapped in the life that you have, in the pattern of relationships that you have. And if you want to know where that's true, think about the places that you complain about everybody else and try to control them rather than looking at what's happening to yourself. I just tell you in my own life, guys, like this week, okay, Friday, I'm talking to my wife. I'm so sad. I was so, so sad for a variety of reasons. And what I do when I'm sad is I stay stuck. I just like derp around the house doing a lot of who knows what. I'm like scrolling on my phone, who knows what, right? My wife's like, what are you doing? How are you? And I'm like, I'm sad. She's like, hey, go ahead, put on your shorts and go for a run. I'm like, right. Because I have spent years having the Holy Spirit teach me that I am not a victim of my emotions and that I can get up and move. Yes. Friends, that's true for you. We see that in the way that David acts here. Guys, look at this. After David does not kill Saul, he comes out and he talks to Saul. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And he goes on for like a bunch more verses. David is not like frozen in passivity here. This self-control that he has been given actually moves him out, and he takes action because of it. Which, friend, what that means for you is that your will has been set free, which means all of those things that have been done to you, that have hung over your life and that are wounds that you feel like you can't escape from, you have to know those things don't define you. That you've been set free. Those things don't get to control you anymore. And the work to unwind those tapes and to believe what is true about you in Christ, friend, that work is so hard. Some of you are in the midst of it, and it is so hard, isn't it? Yeah. Being given a spirit of self-control does not mean all of that is easy, but it means there is hope for us when we engage in that work. That as we do it, God is growing something in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. He's growing it in you. right in that soil. And that changes the way that we move out into our lives. That our self-control now, it's not just, it's what God is doing in us, and it's the action that we take that's very deliberate, but it's a kind of action, friends, that is incredibly vulnerable. As we see in verse 8 in this passage, afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. This is a little bit weird, but let's just do it for a second, okay? So this man has been trying to kill David for like a long time. And this is what David does. Saul turns to David, he gets down like this. This is what David is doing on the ground. How vulnerable is that, guys? That David would get before this person who is his sworn enemy and that he would lay out like that? What it means is that when the spirit of self-control that we have been given allows us to engage in the world from a place of vulnerability. Because if you are ever going to love anybody, you have to know it is opening you up to pain, isn't it? That the self-control that we have been given is not one that we use to protect ourselves, but is one that we use to make ourselves vulnerable to the hurt and the pain of the world. And what you've got to know is that when you do that, you are walking in the way of Jesus. When you do the work of unwinding all of the lies that you've been told and how you're a victim, do you know you are walking in the way of Jesus, and Jesus is so gentle to you in that place. He will be, I promise you. Because King David is a shadow of our Jesus, just a shadow. Jesus himself is a king, anointed and chosen by God, who has come into the world that is ruled by other powers, powers that are arrayed against him. And our Jesus, when he faced his death, friends, he did it with complete self-control, with a kind of self-mastery that when the people that he made, whose the breath in their lungs is his gift to them, those are the people who were shouting insults at him and spitting on him. And he took it. And when David says to Saul, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." What David is saying is, look, I'm not going to come after you, but you better believe God's going to do it. And what does Jesus say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That rather than calling down God's judgment upon us, our king came and called the judgment of God down upon himself so that we didn't have to drink it anymore, which, friends, is what brings us to this table. What that means is you have been given a spirit of self-control, and so in all the places that you have not exhibited self-control, you now can push through the fear and the shame that would separate you from God, and you can come to him and say, "God, would you forgive me?" That a spirit of self-control, that kind of mastery, is what allows us to push through the fear and come to God and say, "God, I'm sorry. Because I have not only been victimized, but I have victimized other people. I have been the person who has left scars on others. I have people who I am the villain in their story. There are people in my life who think if I would just change, their lives would be better." And it's true. And what I need is the self-control to what you need, what we need and have been given is the self-control from the Holy Spirit to say, "God, that's true, and I'm so sorry." I'm so sorry. And in the ways and the places I've pushed against that, I've fought against it and yet have failed again, God, I'm sorry again. And friend, what you need to know in that place is you are already forgiven for it. Do you know that? There is no sin that you are going to commit for the rest of your life that Jesus has not already paid for. And it takes self-control to come and submit to Jesus' love in that place, because everything that we naturally think about God tells us that's not true, but it is true. So come to the table this morning. Surrendering to Jesus the places not only that you have been victimized, but the places that you have victimized others. To say, God, I'm sorry. God, would you meet me? God, would you heal me here? And trust that the Jesus that you are coming to is the Jesus who has taken all of God's wrath for you because he loved you. That's what we're coming to do here at the table, to meet with that Jesus, to be nourished by his body and by his blood. Because these elements, when we take them in faith, it's him and we're being nourished by them. So come on. And if you were here this morning and you were saying to Jesus, yeah, but don't come. Like if you're a follower of Jesus and there are parts of your life where you were saying, yes, but Jesus, you can't have this part, let him deal with that part of you first. That's what Paul warns us about. If you're saying, Jesus, all of these things, and I need you to meet me, then come on, bring the sin, bring the shame, bring the doubt, bring it all. But if you're saying, Jesus, you actually can't have this part, then wait, no. And if you're here and you are not a follower of Jesus yet, I just want to say, first of all, that's a very brave thing. You don't know me. And you're letting me stand up here and talk to you about something that is like the deepest places in your heart. Thank you. And would encourage you while you are here and while we are coming up to this table, man, pray. Talk to God. Maybe for the first time, try it out. Now, what I hope is that there will be a day when this table is for you, that day when you have surrendered your life to Jesus. But until then, it's just not for you yet. So the instructions about how we do communion here, they'll be up on the screen. They're on your chairs. Would encourage you to read over those. There's going to be some time. Guys, this is a slow meal. So take your time. Interact with Jesus over how much he loves you as you surrender to him. Okay? So, our Jesus on the night he was betrayed. Wait, can we turn this off for a second? Everyone's distracted. I can see them reading the screen. Okay? Our Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul tells us, "For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That in eating this meal, what we shout over our lives is that we are a people who have been forgiven and have been given what we need to now live lives that are marked by love. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Jesus, we trust you to meet with us here at the table, Lord, in a mysterious way that only you can do. So Lord, would you do it? Would you come, Lord? Would you take these common and ordinary elements and would you feed us spiritually with your presence? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.